All right, I think that's it for the announcements. Let's turn to today's scripture reading. This morning we'll be taking a look at Psalm 90, Psalm chapter 90. And if you can follow along as I read it, either in your Bibles or on the screen behind me. Psalm 90. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the whole world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn people back to dust, saying, return to dust, you mortals. 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. Yet you sweep people away in the sleep of death. They are like the new grass of the morning. In the morning it springs up new, but by evening it is dry and withered. We are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. Ye have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. Our days may come to 70 years or 80 if our strength endures. Yet the best of them are but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. If we only knew the power of your anger, your wrath is as great as the fear that is your due. Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Relent, Lord, how long will it be? Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen trouble. May your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendor to their children. May the favor of the Lord our God rest on us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. This is God's word. Well, Happy New Year. You know, last week as I was browsing through some internet websites, I came across a particular site called YouGov. YouGov. And the reason why this particular site caught my attention was because it had an article about New Year's resolutions that sort of caught my eye. According to this article, these were the most common resolutions for 2020 based on a survey they conducted. At the top of the list was, anyone want to guess? Okay. Exercising more. Exercising more. 50% of the survey responders said that this was their New Year's resolution. Just beneath that, in second place, was to save money. Save money. 49%. Okay. I realized, by the way, from looking at these numbers that different respondents must have put more than one resolution because the math just doesn't add up. Okay. So top of the list, exercising more, 50%. Second place, save money, 49%. Maybe there's nervousness with talks about a recession coming not too far from now. Third on the list was to eat more healthily, to eat better, 43%. And not far behind that was to lose weight, 37%. I have a feeling a lot of these survey responders overdid it during their holiday parties and New Year's gatherings. There are a few other resolutions that made the list, and I'm guessing most of these won't surprise you, though perhaps one might. Also on the list of New Year's resolutions, most common for 2020, reduce stress, 34%. It's kind of vague. I'm not sure how we're going to do that unless you have a specific plan, but reduce stress was on there. Get more sleep, 30%. Stick to a budget, 30%. Focus on my spiritual growth, 28%. Now, that last one caught my eye, and that's probably not surprising for anyone here, but I was honestly surprised to see that it had made this list, because as far as I know, YouGov is not a Christian website, and this was not a survey passed out to only Christians or religious people. Focus on my spiritual growth, 28%. Now, I'm not sure if focusing on your spiritual growth made it on your list, if you're the type to make New Year resolutions, but whether you are or aren't, I hope that our time together this morning in Psalm 90 will help us to at least consider how our relationship with God might figure into our plans for 2020. As I was thinking about what to preach for this first Sunday of the new year, I found myself drawn to this passage. This is one of my favorite psalms. I was in college when I first fell in love with Psalm 90, if I can put it that way. And ever since that time, I found myself reading Psalm 90 around this time every year, either at the end of the year or at the beginning of the new year. And for those of us who do set new resolutions and goals, I think it would also help us to ask God for a heart of wisdom, that we see mentioned in verse 14. And I'm going to talk more about that in just a bit. Now, just a little bit of background for this psalm, because I think it'll be helpful for us to better understand its lessons for us this morning. If you look at the subheading just above verse 1, you'll see that it says, "A prayer of Moses, the man of God." That would make this among the oldest, if not the oldest, of the 150 psalms that we have in the Old Testament, written by Moses. Now, we're not exactly sure what was going on in Moses' life that led him to write this psalm. Some scholars have suggested that Moses wrote this as he saw his own people groaning under the oppressive rule of slavery while he was still in Egypt. Other scholars think that this psalm came from the time when Moses' sister Miriam and his brother Aaron died in the wilderness. Numbers chapter 20 tells us about those events. But whatever the circumstances might have been, I think we can safely assume that Moses wrote this psalm during a difficult season in his life, because it's kind of heavy emotionally. It's pretty somber. I'm not sure if you sensed that as we were reading it together just a few minutes ago. But I think this psalm is also a declaration of faith. The first verse says, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place," or our refuge, or our protection, or our safe house. If I could just kind of come up with a modern day equivalent, "You have been our dwelling place throughout all generations." That statement right there is a declaration of faith. And when we make this prayer our own, as many believers do when they read these psalms, they read these prayers and these songs of Israel, and they make these prayers our own. When we make this prayer our own, we're saying that Moses' God from thousands of years ago is also our God. He is the same God throughout all generations, as it says there in the end of the verse, which means we're counting on him. We're trusting him to take care of us even when times are tough. We're trusting God to be our dwelling place. Now, there are several other valuable lessons for us to consider from this chapter, and just for the sake of organization, I've divided the psalm into three different pairs. The first is God's power and our weakness. Secondly, God's wrath and our sin. And then third and last, our prayer and God's answer. God's power and our weakness, God's wrath and our sin, and then finally, our prayer and God's answer. So if we begin with God's power and our weakness, we see in the first six verses how this psalm presents a very stark contrast between humanity and God. The first six verses present our weakness in comparison to God's power. And we see God's power described at the end of verse 2, where Moses talks about his immortality. It says, "From everlasting to everlasting, you are God," end of verse 1. "Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the whole world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." Okay, he's always been there. God will always be there. Okay, there's nothing that can cause God to stop existing. There's no one who will ever end his life. Human beings, oh, that's another story, isn't it? You and I, we're weak and frail. Our youth group students aren't going to be here this morning. I think some of our youth group students think that they're immortal. Well, I mean, they complain that they're tired. Life is hard. Yeah, life is hard. But we look at them and we think, wow, they have so much strength, so much vigor in them. I used to be like that. But what's happened as we've gotten older, with each new year we celebrate, we seem to get more and more reminders that our bodies aren't what they used to be, even just a few years ago. They just stop listening to us. They take longer to warm up in the morning. They break down more easily. And the recovery and healing process takes longer too. And you know, on a more serious note, I know that some of us have gone through the experience of caring for our aging parents, and their increasing frailty is all too real for you. And the Bible affirms it too. Verse 3 tells us, in very frank terms, where we're headed. You turn people back to dust, saying, "Return to dust, you mortals." And then in verse 4, we find a rather interesting statement. It says, 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. 1,000 years. You know, the longest living human being in all the Bible was a guy named Methuselah. Say that 3 times really fast. Methuselah, according to Genesis chapter 5, where he's mentioned, Methuselah died when he was 969 years old. And some scholars have suggested that Moses may have had Methuselah in mind when he wrote here in verse 4 that 1,000 years to us is to God like a day or like a 4-hour watch in the night. Even the strongest, even the most vigorous members of our human race are here today, gone tomorrow. When we take a few steps back and look from the perspective of eternity. And, you know, if you need any reminder of how brief life can be, just think about how quickly time is passing. It is now 2020. Part of me can't believe that we're starting a new decade, and to me at least, it still seems like only yesterday when our church first opened its doors back in 2010. And some of us parents here are watching our kids grow up before our very eyes. It felt like it's only yesterday when we held them in our arms just after they were born. And now some of them are in kindergarten, junior high school, and even college and beyond. I think our response day to day is to kind of forget this, or maybe even suppress it. Especially in a culture like ours that seems to practically worship youth. But there's no getting around it. Every time a new year comes by, we're reminded that the wheels of time are continuing to grind. And we're inching one step closer to that fateful moment when we will return to dust, as this psalm declares. And maybe that's why in verse 5, our time on earth is likened to the grass of Palestine. It's lush green in the winter and the spring, but once the oppressive summer heat rolls in, that grass withers and dies in just a few days. You know, my brothers and sisters, I know that life is busy. I know that we're constantly under the gun to get things done, but as we start this new year, as we start this new decade, I think it's good for us to remember that life is short. And again, we so easily forget this because we have such busy, hectic schedules. I mean, so many of us are just trying to get through today. But this psalm, I think, gives us a sobering reminder. Life is short, and we get only one chance to do it right. And I think this kind of regular, sober reflection can be an important filter for helping us determine what really matters to us. What is it that we truly value? What are the non-negotiable priorities that we want to protect from other competing interests, even if some of those interests might be good. But as we, again, look a few steps back from the perspective of eternity, we realize that these competing interests ultimately won't matter when our journey on earth is done and it's time for us to return to dust and face eternity. Okay. God's power, our weakness. He is immortal. Life is short. Secondly, I think we can also consider God's wrath and our sin. God's wrath and our sin. One thing I appreciate about Moses as a writer isn't that he doesn't just tell us that life is short. He also explains the reason why. And we can see this in verses 7 through 11. In verse 7, Moses speaks to God and he says, "We are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation." Other translations will begin this verse with the word "for," which also happens to be in the original language. "For," or "because, we are brought to an end by your anger, by your wrath, we are dismayed," as another translation puts it. I think most of us know that there are many other philosophies and worldviews, both religious and secular, that fully embrace the reality of death. There's just no getting around it, but they offer different reasons, in some cases very different reasons, why death is a part of life. In the biblical worldview, death exists because the human race is under God's judgment. Okay? God's wrath is the ultimate reason for our weakness and our mortality. Verse 8 tells us, "You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence." Now this is interesting. Moses seems to see a profound connection between death's existence in our world and Adam's disobedience in the Garden of Eden all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. If you read that chapter, we know that Adam ate from that forbidden fruit, and when he did that, he didn't just open the floodgates for sin to enter into our world. He also became a sinner himself, and he passed down his sinful nature to all of his descendants. Again, we see this clearly taught not just in Genesis 3, but also in New Testament places like Romans chapter 8 or 1 Corinthians 15. And even King David talks in Psalm 51 about how he was sinful not only at birth, but even from the time he was conceived. Theologians today will often use a specific phrase to describe this grim reality. That phrase is original sin. And original sin means that every human being is born a sinner. And as a scholar named G.I. Packer puts it, our sinful nature derives to us in a real, though mysterious way, from Adam, our first representative before God. Our sinful state, our sinful nature, inherited all the way from Adam and expressed through our words, through our thoughts, through our actions. This is what arouses God's wrath. This is what arouses God's judgment. And again, this seems to be the background behind Moses' words here in verse 8. Now, perhaps some of us are having a hard time with this. Is this really true? Well, if you think about it, there are certain traits that parents pass down to their natural kids besides our sin. Features like hair color or eye color or other physical characteristics and even some personality traits too. I spent the New Year's holiday this past week with some of my cousins. Gathered together and had some hot Korean rice cake soup. And we were reminiscing about our childhood days because I've known a lot of my cousins for a very, very long time. And they've seen all the sides of me. And now when they see my kids, especially my middle one, they'll look right at me and they'll say, "Brian, you were just like that when you were a kid. So go easy on him," is their point. And, you know, sometimes when a kid isn't behaving, you'll hear one parent say to the other, Look what your son is doing, your son. What's that parent insinuating there? Well, basically, they're saying their kid's a sinner, number one, and it's the other parent's fault, number two. Okay, he gets that from you. She's just like you. When that baby's first born, it is the cutest thing you've ever seen, right? And you never realize that you could love something so much. But the first time you hear them say, no, you're thinking, oh my goodness, how did they learn that? Who taught them that? Nobody taught them that. Wow, we have another sinner in the family. Guess where they got that from? Now, on a more serious note, all parents pass their sin down to their natural kids. And our sinful nature is something that we inherited from our parents. And this is a reality. This is a reality that goes back all the way to Adam. This is a reality, a vicious cycle that no human being has been able to escape with one single exception. This is the doctrine of original sin. We inherit our sinful nature from our first representative, Adam, and we express the sinful nature in our thoughts, in our words, in our deeds, so that we can't say, well, it's not my fault. No, we commit the sin. And that arouses God's wrath. That arouses his judgment. And just to be clear, God's wrath, as portrayed in the Bible, is never arbitrary. It's never excessive or disproportionate to the crime. Okay, God's wrath in the Bible arises from the fact that in his character, he is perfectly just, perfectly righteous. And that means he takes evil and sin and injustice more seriously than any of us here in this room. Even the smallest, seemingly most trivial sin is offensive, utterly offensive to his righteous and just character. And the Bible consistently teaches this throughout its pages. God's wrath and God's judgment isn't just, you know, this outdated Old Testament-only idea. What Moses expresses here with elegant poetry, the Apostle Paul teaches with very clear prose in the first half of Romans chapter 6, verse 23. He writes, therefore, the wages of sin is death. Death represents God's impartial judgment against our sin. Wages, we deserve it. And Moses fleshes out the same idea further in verses 9 and 10, when he says, all our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. Our days may come to 70 years or 80 if our strength endures, yet the best of them are but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. Okay. That's his poetic way of saying the wages of sin is death. It's a pretty bleak outlook, I admit, but we have to reckon with it. This is what the Bible teaches. And again, even those who are fortunate to live a bit longer, 70 or 80 or around there, we still experience the effects of sin's curse in our lives. This takes us to our prayer and God's answer. As Moses is wrestling with this sobering reality of our sin, our mortality, he finally sees some light breaking through the dark clouds. And for the sake of time, I'm going to focus just on three pleas that Moses makes in this psalm, verses 12 through 17. And again, as we look at these pleas, at these prayers, his prayers can become our prayers, especially as we begin this new year. We see Moses pleading for wisdom, he pleads for mercy, and finally, he pleads for God's judgment. We see his plea for wisdom in verse 12. He says, teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. I mentioned this phrase earlier, the heart of wisdom. It's the title of this sermon. And here in this verse, the heart of wisdom is one that understands and accepts this reality that life is short. From the perspective of eternity, life is short. The wise person in the Bible is the one who knows how to number his or her days, which means every day counts. But along with that, wisdom is defined in the Bible as having a perspective that recognizes God's rightful place as our Lord. Okay. In the very next book, in the book of Proverbs, we read that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. I mean, the wise person in this verse isn't just aware of our short time here on earth, but he or she also lives with God as the center of everything. The wise person recognizes God's absolute claim over our lives as Lord. The wise person comes to the realization that we absolutely need him. We can't live without him. Okay, we might be weak, but he is strong. He is our Lord. And so perhaps one prayer we can offer to God at the start of this new year is that he would give us this heart of wisdom. Okay, Lord, help me to number my days. Remind me that life is short. Help me to live in glad and willing submission to you in everything that I do as my Lord. Secondly, there's a plea for mercy. In verses 13 to 16, we see Moses asking for God's undeserved favor. That's what mercy is, right? By definition, something we don't deserve, favor that's undeserved. And specifically, Moses prays that God will relent from his anger and restore his people's joy and happiness in him. He says, "Relent, Lord, how long will it be? Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen trouble. May your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendor to their children." What I love about this prayer here in these verses is there's no attempt to make excuses. There's no blame shifting. There's just this realization, this overwhelming realization that what we deserve is far worse than what we're actually given. We know that we've brought God's displeasure on ourselves. We have no one to blame but us. And so the only thing we can do is just simply throw ourselves upon his mercy. Relent, Lord. God, I know I've messed up. I know what you've given me is better than what I deserve. I deserve your judgment. Please have mercy. Now, along with that, I also love how this prayer not only models the sinner's realization that we deserve God's judgment, but also the realization that there's nothing in this world that can satisfy the human heart like the experience of God's favor. Alexander McLaren, a famous 19th century preacher, expressed this eloquently when he wrote, "The only thing that will secure lifelong gladness is a heart satisfied with experience of God's love." I love that. That's so beautifully written. Another famous Christian theologian named Augustine from the 4th and 5th centuries wrote this famous confession to God when he said, "You have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." Again, I think we very easily forget this. Okay, our culture has this almost obscene obsession with entertainment. It offers us endless opportunities to amuse ourselves to death. Borrowing a famous phrase there by a cultural commentator named Neil Postman. And Christians, we buy into that, often just lock, stock, and barrel. Okay? We can be so easily amused with stuff, toys, gadgets, clothes, whatever else we think is going to make us happy. But deep down, I think many of us know that it won't, which is why we always feel the constant need to upgrade. Maybe some of us just need to confess this honestly to the Lord. As we make that confession, we can also make Moses' prayer in verse 14 our own prayer. Okay, satisfy us, Lord. Satisfy us with your unfailing love. And finally, last but not least, we see a plea for God's empowerment. And this psalm has reminded us that we all have to come to terms with these realities of sin and death, but there is also a very real hope that our short lives here on earth can be worthwhile. They can count for something. Not only in this world, but for all eternity. When we live for God. When we live with his help. And that's exactly what Moses prays for in the very last verse of our psalm. He says, may the favor of the Lord our God rest upon us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. This certainly became true of Moses. Even today, he is still considered one of the most important figures in both Judaism and Christianity. That's also been true for countless other men and women and children who never became famous, but they were faithful. Okay? They lived for God. They lived in dependence on God, asking for his help, asking for his empowerment every single day, just for daily obedience, daily faithfulness. Many of their accomplishments are unknown to the world, but they will be remembered by God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for our time together this morning and this psalm. Lord, as we begin this new year full of hope and expectations and goals and resolutions that we may set for ourselves, we are also thankful for the kind of perspective that we see here in this chapter, this sober outlook on the reality of life being short, of making every day count. And so, Lord, as Moses prayed, we ask that you would grant us this heart of wisdom to number our days aright. Lord, we pray for your mercy. We thank you that you have given us far more and far better than we deserve. Lord, we pray for humility before you, before one another. And Father, we pray for your empowerment as we set our goals and resolutions, some of us here. Lord, we pray that you would help us to live with you as our center, to acknowledge your rightful place in our lives as Lord. And not just because that is who you are, but as Moses confessed in this psalm, and as so many Christians have come to realize through their own experience, Lord, we know deep down that there is nothing else in this world that can satisfy like an experience of your love. Lord, we pray that you would satisfy us, your people, with your unfailing love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.